That was great. Happy Easter. Good morning. The scripture reading for today is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened that day. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the word of the Lord.
We've never done much for April Fool's Day at our house, but this year was a little bit different. Kim and I were on a train headed into the city for a dinner meeting on Friday evening, March the 31st, and we came across a post on Facebook with a number of ideas of ways that parents could get their children with, like, family-friendly April Fool's Day pranks. And something came over us, and we figured, maybe this is the year. Let's try something out. And there were a number of ideas there that seemed appealing to us, such as the one where you make candied apples out of onions, or you make cream-filled donuts using mayo. Personally, my favorite was the head in a jar trick. You ever seen this? The head in the jar in the refrigerator. Kim's favorite was super gluing quarters to the ground. But, you know, we figured that maybe those were a little over the top for our kids. They range from 12 down to 4. And so we decided to go with something tame, the classic brownie trick. Have you ever seen this pan of brownies? Brown construction paper E's? And so we got home that night, and the next morning, my wife enlisted the help of our 12-year-old at preparing all the brown E's, cutting them, and then they built up the anticipation all throughout the day. Mommy was making a special pan of brownies to enjoy after dinner, and the younger kids were so excited. When they finished their meal at dinner time, they were practically chanting, "Brownies, brownies." And our 12-year-old brought the pan in covered with foil to our 4-year-old, and when he took off the sheet of foil, this is what happened. His heart was broken. He had his hopes set on that wonderful tray of brownies. Now, fortunately, she made another dessert so he could get over it fairly quickly, but we were caught in that parental no-man's land between empathy and laughter. You know, not sure. I won't tell you which one of us was in a pile of laughs and which one of us was hugging him. Okay, I will tell you. I was hugging him. But really, in that moment, I almost wanted to cry with him, because I knew that what he was feeling is something that he's going to feel over and over again as life goes on. He's going to set his hopes on something, and it's going to let him down. You know what that feels like, don't you? When you hang your hopes on someone or something and it doesn't pan out. You think, get the new job and everything's going to be okay. We're going to have enough money, going to make ends meet. Or when we finally are able to stop renting, we'll buy our own home. We're going to be free. Finally, I have the right partner. This romance is wonderful. We're in love. We're going to live happily ever after. And the job demands more and more of you. And the property taxes just keep going up and up. And the romance fades. And you find that your hopes are crushed. And probably the worst experience of all is when it seems that even God has let you down. You've tried to do the right thing, and it seems that God hasn't kept his part of the deal. All of us have experienced or will experience this feeling, this despair, this dejection, when the thing that we put our hopes on has let us down. If you haven't, I'm sure that you will. Today we're going on a journey with two men in the Bible who are in that place. They're in despair. They're totally dejected. These two men are disciples of Jesus whose hopes have been crushed because he's dead. And it's the worst kind of disappointment of all, because to them it seems that God himself has let them down. But after 7 miles of walking and one loaf of bread, their demeanor changes from despair and dejection to exuberant and purposeful. And I think that if you're willing to walk through this encounter today with an open heart and see what made the difference for them, you might just see how this process can play out in your life too. And I want you to see here three things that have to happen for the trajectory of your life to change from despair to hope. I'd love it if you'd have a Bible open as we go through this so that you can see the verses as we read them. We'll be in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to take the one from the pew rack in front of you and find this on page 1644. Luke 24, verse 13. Earlier in the service today, Jeff read the first few verses of Luke 24. That's where Luke tells us about how some of the women who were followers of Jesus went to the tomb early on Sunday morning to bring some embalming spices for his body. But they found the tomb empty and angels there who told them that Jesus was risen from the dead, just as he had promised. What we didn't read was what happened right after that, when the women went back to the house where the rest of the disciples were staying. That would be the other 11 minus Judas, and then kind of an outer ring of followers of Jesus as well who had walked closely with him. And the women excitedly told all of them everything that had just happened, about the empty tomb, about what the angels had said, how Jesus was risen. And you know what their response was? Wishful thinking. It's pretty much what they said. Luke tells us in verse 11 that they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Of all the people in that house, only two thought there was even a remote chance that maybe it was true. Peter and John decided to go see for themselves. But then Luke leaves that storyline and he shifts the scene to later that same day, when two of those disciples who had been in the room, two of the ones who thought it was all nonsense, are on a journey. They're walking from Jerusalem, where they've gone with Jesus for the Passover celebration, back to Emmaus, a small village about 7 miles away. And you know what they were doing, most likely. They're going home with their heads hung low. This is the Final Four basketball team that's made the trip thinking that they're going to win the championship, and they've lost it in a heartbreaker, and they're on the long ride home. These guys thought they were going to Jerusalem so that Jesus could finally show who he was in power and glory, and all the world would know, and now he's dead. And they have nothing to do but go back home to Emmaus to their normal, boring lives. Their hopes have been crushed. We don't know much about these two guys. In fact, one of them stays totally unnamed. But Luke tells us that the other one is a guy named Cleopas. And the fact that Luke even mentions his name is pretty significant. Today, if we're writing a paper or an article and we need to cite a source that we've used, we put a footnote or an endnote so that a reader can see that we've relied on someone else's research, or they can go check the source for themselves if they want to know more. And in the ancient world, they didn't do that. They didn't have footnotes. So this is Luke's way of putting in a footnote, saying, hey, you want to know more? Go talk to Cleopas. You know who he is. You can find him. You can ask him all the details yourself. This is a pretty good reason to believe that this actually happened. Now, Luke tells us that the two guys are on the road walking, and they're talking about this whirlwind of events that's just played out over the last few days. They're probably saying things like, how could this have ended this way? I mean, don't you remember Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and everybody was throwing their palm branches on the road and crying, Hosanna? And then how Monday he went into the temple and he overturned the tables of the money changers and he put them in their place? I mean, do you remember just 2 weeks ago how he raised Lazarus from the dead and now he's dead? How could this have happened? As they're walking along, probably a mostly downhill journey because Jerusalem was at very high elevation and Emmaus, as far as we can tell, was in a valley. They're walking along the road and someone walks up behind them. This stranger seems a little bit intrusive at first because he just comes right next to him and butts into their conversation. He asks them what they're talking about. Now, clearly, these guys are not from New York because they would have said, well, what's it to you? Or who wants to know? But they didn't. They were a bit more gracious than that. And yet they're still a bit startled by the question, because clearly he's coming on the same road they are, the road from Jerusalem. And if he's been in Jerusalem for the Passover, there's no way that this guy can't know what's happened. I mean, Jesus was a well-loved, popular miracle worker. Everybody's eyes were on him when he came to Jerusalem. Surely this guy knows what's happened. He's been falsely accused, convicted, and executed alongside criminals. Nonetheless, they start to tell him about what's happened. Now, Luke tells us an interesting irony here, and that is that the stranger is Jesus. I mean, these are two of his disciples. They've spent a lot of time with him, and yet they don't recognize him. Luke doesn't tell us exactly why they don't recognize him. Some people think that maybe God supernaturally kept them from seeing him until a certain point in time, or maybe other people think that it's just a byproduct of their grief, that for some reason they don't recognize him. You know, dead people don't rise, so they weren't even thinking it was in the realm of possibility that Jesus would come and walk alongside them. But either way, they don't know that it's him. It's Jesus incognito, Jesus undercover. But catch another piece of irony here. Jesus walks up behind them. He hears what they're talking about. He knows they're talking about him, and yet he still asks the question, what are you guys talking about? And then he listens patiently and intently as they tell him about him. This is like Beethoven asking the 5-year-old how to play a G major chord. Or this is like Ioannis Cespedes asking my 9-year-old son how to hit a fastball and then paying attention when he answers. Jesus asks them what they're talking about, and then listens when they tell him who they think he was. That he was this special prophet who was powerful and who was going places. And we thought he was the one who was going to rescue Israel, but now he's dead. And then there's this crazy bit with what the women said. We're not sure what to make of that he's not in the tomb anymore. But Here's the first thing that I think has to happen for the trajectory of your life to change. You have to recognize when Jesus is walking alongside you on your journey. Recognize Jesus when he's walking alongside you. One day several years ago in Washington, D.C., it was a busy rush hour morning in the middle of the week, and there was a young man wearing blue jeans and a ball cap who went to a metro station during the morning rush and took a violin out of a case, left the case open on the ground, threw some change in there as seed money, and then started to play. And for the next 43 minutes, this street musician would perform six classical pieces as about 1,100 people passed by. This was all recorded on camera. And no one knew it at the time, but that musician at the top of the escalator that day in the station was one of the finest classical musicians in the world, playing some of the most famous pieces ever written on one of the most expensive instruments ever created. This performance was arranged by the Washington Post as an experiment to see if busy people on their way to work would notice beauty when they saw it. The violinist that morning, as some of you know, was Joshua Bell, one of the most famous, probably one of the best classical musicians in the entire world. His talents often command about $1,000 per minute in concert halls all around the world. During those 43 minutes, how many people do you think stopped, say, for maybe a minute to take it in? Seven. Seven people out of 1,100. 27 people threw money in, most of them on the run, for a grand total of $32 and change. That leaves 1,070 people who hurried by, oblivious, many of them only 3 feet away, few of them even turning to look. One person out of 1,100 recognized the musician as Joshua Bell, and that was when the experiment ended. But all the other people hurried by, too busy, in a rush to get to work, too distracted by their cell phones to even realize who was right there in front of them. So often in life, the Spirit of Jesus comes alongside us. Shall we say incognito? Calling out to us, giving us all kinds of indicators that he's reaching out, and yet we don't even realize that it's him. Sometimes it's a small whisper in our souls that is calling us to seek something more. Sometimes it's an experience of pain which nudges us to search for something more lasting. Sometimes it's the experience of great success that leaves us still feeling empty, knowing that there's something greater that's missing. Oftentimes, it might be our own experience of failure, where we wonder, how can we possibly be redeemed? It may be a dream that makes us think about the direction of our lives. Christ plays in 10,000 places, the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote. And yet, so often, we're too distracted to even realize it's him. And when he comes alongside us on our journey, the interesting thing is that, like he did with these two oblivious men on the road to Emmaus, he invites us to tell him what we think about him, to express our questions, our doubts, our misunderstandings, and he's not waiting to shoot us down. He wants to show us that he's alive, that he's interested in us, so that the trajectory of our lives can be changed. But we need to recognize Jesus when he comes alongside us and give him our attention. For some of you, that's the very reason that you're here today. You don't often go to church, and it's Easter, and there's something stirring in you saying that you need to be here. You need to hear more about Jesus. I'm glad you are. For others of you, you've been going to church your whole lives, following Jesus for a long time, and maybe what you need to hear is this encouragement that you need to help other people in your life recognize when it's Jesus whispering to them. Help them to see that their pains, that their questions, that their experiences are him calling out to them because he cares about them. For your life to change, you have to recognize when Jesus is walking alongside you on your journey. Now, if you pay close attention to the next part of the conversation, we'll see a second thing that has to happen. Did you notice what the big hang-up was for these two disciples? What it was they just couldn't get past? Why they're having an especially hard time with Jesus' death? It's because their definition of a Messiah left no room for a Messiah who was dead. And they had fashioned in their mind, along with most of Israel, a Messiah who would be a conquering king on a white horse, who would get rid of the Romans and make Israel the lasting superpower forever and ever. So for him to die meant they had to be wrong. He surely couldn't be the rescuer if he was crucified. And I think there's a similar hang-up for a lot of us. It doesn't have so much to do with his suffering as it does with ours. We can't see how the low points of life could possibly fit into the plan of a loving and powerful God. So when those moments happen, we give up on Him, or we become angry at Him because it seems that He's let us down. But if we understand what Jesus said next, it changes everything. It's at this point in the conversation that the undercover Jesus calls out this misunderstanding. If you look at verse 25, you'll see it. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter His glory?" Joel Gregory is a professor at Truett Seminary in Texas, and he says that in all of Hebrew history, there's not one, not even one, rabbi or biblical interpreter who had interpreted Genesis through Malachi and found a suffering Messiah. Oh, it was there, but nobody had connected the dots between a suffering servant of God and a saving Messiah from God. And Jesus is saying, if you understood the Scriptures, you would see that God's great plan to rescue humanity revolved not around a conquering military Messiah, but around a Savior who would rescue precisely by dying. And then what He says in verse 27 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself." These guys don't even know who they're talking to. They don't know that it's the very creator of the world undercover. It's the one who sent the prophets. It's the one who inspired the writing of the Old Testament Scriptures. He's talking to two good Jewish boys who've studied the Torah, and they've probably memorized large parts of it in Hebrew. And yet He talks them through the Old Testament Scriptures, all the stories they know, starting with Moses. In other words, starting with the first five books, the law given through Moses. And He explains through every category of Old Testament Scripture how all the while, all those years, it was all talking about Him. It wasn't a group of random rules and morals and heroes and lessons with a crucifixion story tacked onto the end. It was one big story that culminated in Jesus. He might have shown them all the way back in the Garden of Eden how when God made that first promise in Genesis 3:15 that He would send a seed, a descendant of Eve, who would crush the head of Satan and suffer a fatal blow, how that was talking about Jesus. He might have shown them how when Moses went up on the mountain in Exodus 34 expecting the wrath of God because the people had sinned, and he saw God as gracious and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, extending love and forgiveness to thousands of generations and yet not leaving the guilty unpunished. When Moses saw that incredible tension that it hung over him for 1,400 years until it would be resolved at the cross of Jesus so that we could experience His unfailing love while He took our punishment. He might have reminded them on the road of Elijah the prophet who went up on Mount Carmel because the people had been committing idolatry and the prophets of Baal were there, and there was this huge contest where Elijah called on God and God sent down the fire of judgment to consume a bull instead of His people so that they could be forgiven and be given a fresh start. Jesus may have shown them how that bull was pointing to Him, how He would take the fire of God's judgment on the cross so that we could be released from it and experience His life forever. We don't know exactly which stories He talked them through, but we know that He had 7 miles to do it. And at a normal pace, that's probably about 2.5 hours. And we know that he addressed every category of the Old Testament law, prophet, and writings, as they tell us later. And you know what was happening in those two guys as Jesus talked? They weren't bored. They weren't falling asleep. They say that their hearts were burning within them. There was this mysterious heat, this stirring in their souls that told them, it finally makes sense. It's all coming together. This was what was supposed to happen. Verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" Here's the second thing that has to happen for the trajectory of your life to change. You have to let Jesus open the Scriptures for you. You have to let Him open the Scriptures for you. Here's another way to say it. You have to read the Bible through a pair of Jesus glasses, to borrow a phrase. You know, we can know lots of facts about God, about church, even about the Bible, and still miss what they all point to. I heard this week about a pair of glasses that's been designed for people who are colorblind. where supposedly they can put them on and see things in full color. Now, full disclosure here, one of our leadership council members just received a pair of these, and they didn't work for him. So apparently they don't work for everybody. But I saw a video of a grandfather who had just received these as a gift, and he's opening them and trying them for the first time. Take a look.
I can put these on, and it'll see color like it was supposed to be.
It'll like how
correct,
we don't see it.
It'll correct your eyes so that you'll see how it's supposed to be.
It's so clear I can't believe it.
He puts the glasses on, and he can see in full color. It's clear. It all comes together. You see, in order for you to understand what God wants you to see in the Bible, you can't just come to it for morals and for advice about becoming a better person. You have to come to it and see it through the lenses of Jesus, the lenses of his death and resurrection, how it all points to what he's done for you out of love. Unless you see it through the lenses of Jesus, it's not going to make sense. You're going to miss that it's all one big story of how Jesus came to fulfill the law of God for you, how he came to be the perfect sacrifice for you, how he came to give you his resurrection life. This is the key to understanding the story of the Bible and your story too. And sometimes this will happen as the Holy Spirit simply opens your mind as you're reading the Bible on your own. Other times it takes someone connecting the dots for you, just like Jesus connected the dots for these guys on the road. But I know that when you start to see it this way, through the lenses of Jesus, it produces a burning in your heart, a stirring. It's only after we see it this way, as we see the grand necessity of his death for us, that we can experience the life-changing power of his resurrection. When we see how the perfect Son of God suffered on our behalf, you know what happens when we face suffering? Then we don't have to see suffering as confirmation that God's not there or that he doesn't love us. It can even be proof that he does, because we have a small taste of what Jesus experienced. The worst suffering, being cut off from God, and we can think, if he went to those lengths for us, how much he must love us. Even in the midst of our suffering, we can experience his goodness. The story of the Bible will make more sense. Your story will make more sense when you see it all through Jesus' glasses. And when you do, your heart starts to burn within you. There's this sense of a divine stirring happening, something of eternal magnitude. I'll never forget the moment that happened for me. I was 28 years old. I've been reading the Bible all of my life, grew up in church, was baptized at the age of 10. I was in my third year of seminary, for heaven's sake. And yet the Bible was still mostly a collection of do's and don'ts and great stories to teach from, with a Savior story tacked on at the end. And I remember sitting in a seminar where a guest speaker came to our seminary and said, you know, the message of the Bible is not that you obey God so that he'll accept you and like you and bless you. The message of the Bible is that God accepts you and blesses you because of what Jesus did. And you obey him as a result of that. That simple difference of order changed everything for me. And I remember it was almost like putting on a new pair of glasses, seeing the Bible differently, seeing all of life differently. And for the trajectory of your life to change, you have to let Jesus open the Scriptures for you. There's one more thing that has to happen for the direction of your life to go from despair to hope. And we see it when the men finally reach the village of Emmaus. Luke tells us in verse 28 that it was late in the day. The sun was probably going down. And the disciples, these two disciples, have finally gotten to the little path that veers off from the main road to go to their house. And Luke writes this beautifully. He keeps the suspense of this moment, because as the men start to veer off, Jesus continues to walk on the main road, and they're going separate ways. And it's as if Jesus is deliberately doing this to see what they're going to do. If they go on home and they let him go on his merry way, they will be just the same on Monday as they were on Saturday. Nothing will have changed. Maybe they understand the Old Testament better. But they don't. They invite him to come in and have dinner and stay the night. And when he does, they sit down for dinner, And Jesus picks up a loaf of bread. He thanks God for the meal. And then he breaks the bread and passes it around to the others so they can start to eat. And in that moment, when he said the blessing and broke the bread and passed it around, suddenly their eyes were opened and they realized it was him. It all became clear. The one that they had hung their hopes on was not defeated by death. He had gone through death and he was alive right there with them. You know, I've often wondered, what was it in that moment that made them realize it was Jesus? I wish Luke had told us. He didn't. You know, was it maybe that as he was breaking the bread, they finally looked down at his hands and saw the scars? Or maybe was there something in his mannerisms about the way he said the blessing? Predictable. Or the way he chewed, even? I don't know. But you know what I think? I'd be willing to bet that it was when Jesus broke the bread and passed it around, and they saw that it triggered something in their minds, a memory from three nights before, Thursday night, when Jesus sat down to the Passover meal and broke the bread and said, "This is my body broken for you." It didn't make sense then, but it made sense now. His body was broken for them. It had to happen that way. And suddenly they realize it's Jesus. Either way, I know that for the trajectory of your life to change, you have to invite Jesus in to eat with you. We've seen this many times lately as we've looked at the stories in the Gospels that an invitation to dinner in the Jewish world was a very big deal. It was a sign that you were opening your life to someone. You were becoming vulnerable to them, inviting them in for very personal companionship. In fact, Jesus uses this metaphor later in Revelation chapter 3 where he says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." He may have been showing himself to you. He may have even been enabling you to understand the scriptures about him in a whole new way. But he's standing at the door and knocking. And until you invite him in, until you open the door, your life will not change. Of course, in the meantime, we don't get to eat with him literally the way that Cleopas and the other guy did. But we get to invite him in to be our most personal, most intimate companion, the Savior, the friend at the center of our lives. And when we do, he's eager to share deep fellowship with us. Strangely enough, we most often experience him, I think, his presence, when we do share literal meals with other people who know him, who know that he's alive. This is one reason I love Alpha so much. Eating together while you ask your questions and share your thoughts about Jesus and build relationships and discover that he's real and alive. A safe place to invite him in when you're ready. And when you do, he changes the trajectory of your life. Did you see how that happened? I think we often miss that at the end of the story if you've read it before. Once these two guys realize who Jesus is and that he's alive, he disappears. I'm sure they wanted him to stay, just like Mary Magdalene wanted him to stay. But he has to go show himself to others so that they can know that he's alive. That was what he was about here. The conversation on the road, the opening the scriptures, the meal, it was all in order to get them to realize that it was him and he was really alive. And now that that's accomplished, he goes to see others. But you see what they do, these guys? They've just spent hours, 7 miles walking on the road to get home to Emmaus. They're tired, they're hungry, and yet what they do is they jump up from the table and they head straight back out on the same road, this time probably after dark and uphill the 7 miles, and they race back to Jerusalem. Total reorientation. You see, they can't stay at home in Emmaus depressed if Jesus is alive. It changes everything. They have to go back and tell the others. They have to be part of a community that knows that Jesus is alive. Their whole lives are reoriented. It changes everything. And when you recognize Jesus walking alongside you and you let him open the scriptures to you as one big story of his love for you, and you invite him in to be your closest companion, he gives you new joy, new purpose, a new community, a whole new trajectory for your life. I have a friend who's experienced this lately. I'm going to call him Ronnie for today's purposes. I've known Ronnie for about 10 years, and he's been going to church for most of that time. Most Sundays, he would mildly enjoy the music and endure the sermons. Nothing was really stirring in his heart. He was going just to appease a family member. But about 2 years ago, something changed. You see, Ronnie is a guy who works on Wall Street, long hours. carries a lot of stress, and he's confessed to me in the past that sometimes the stress and anxiety build up and they explode at home in words of anger. And about 2 years ago, Ronnie's wife left. She just wasn't going to take it anymore. And as you can imagine, it sent him into a tailspin. It was the worst thing he'd ever experienced. But in that moment, as he was desperate for something to help him keep going on, he started to notice the announcements at church about Alpha. He'd heard them before, but they never really interested him before. He didn't think it was for him. But this time he wanted to go. He went, and he continued to go. And as he enjoyed dinner and got to know people that he had seen in passing and expressed his anger and his hurt and his questions about God, something started to happen that had never happened for him before. You might call it a burning in his heart. It started to melt away the hardness and the coldness. He started to be changed from the inside out. He went from seeing Jesus as a distant, dead, historical figure to a living companion who was interested in him and his hurt. He started to notice people he'd never noticed before, like the beggars who were always at the same spots in the subway stations when he would go to work. He started to feel compassion deeply. He started to use his free evenings to serve at a food bank. He even decided to get baptized in his 50s, a grown man, getting wet in front of hundreds of people to show that he had invited Jesus in and Jesus had made him totally new. I communicated with him recently. His wife still hasn't come back, and that's painful. He's praying that she will. But he told me that even in the darkest moment of his entire life, he has come to the best place that he's ever been before. You see, the trajectory of his entire life has changed. I don't know where you are today. I don't know if your hopes have been crushed. They probably have in the past. They might be again, depending on where you hang them. But I know that the trajectory of your life can change, and it will. If you recognize Jesus, if you see all of Scripture and all of life through the lenses of what he did out of love for you, and if you invite him in, he will change the trajectory of your life from despairing to hope-filled, exuberant, purposeful. He'll give you a new mission. He'll give you a new community. You won't be able to stay the same. And my hope for you today is that you'll invite him in, whether it's for the first time or the thousandth time, and let him be your closest companion. Let's pray for a moment. It may be that you've never acknowledged Jesus as alive and interested in you or invited him in. And I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning as the musicians start to play. Just quietly where you are, you can invite him in. You can say a silent prayer. Sorry. Sorry for what my sin caused on the cross. Sorry. And then thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you did die for me. Sorry, thank you, and please, please come into my life by your Spirit. Take the throne of my heart. And if you've invited him to do that, his Spirit comes in willingly, begins to remake you. If you're someone who's been in church for a long time, you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, it may be that you need his Spirit to breathe fresh life and fresh hope into you today. He's alive and he is willing to do that. Take a moment. Ask him to do it, to fill you, to renew you. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that the story didn't end on Saturday night. That we don't have a dead Messiah. We have one who's alive. We thank you that your living Spirit is here with us today. Would you enable us to see today and tomorrow and the days that follow what it means that you're alive and that you're for us. Would you change the trajectory of our lives, Lord, for the glory of your name, for the good of the places that you've put us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.